And we'll look specifically at verses 18 to the end of the chapter, verse 32. But I'll start reading in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. This is the word of the Lord. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we ask your blessing upon us this morning. I pray that as we hear your word, that your word would bring in us a need, a desire to draw near to you by faith, for salvation, for sanctity. May your spirit lead us to Christ, to your glory, our God and Father, we pray. Amen. So we've been looking at the book of Romans, and as we've looked at the introduction, we've seen Paul is writing to the church at Rome because he hopes to visit them, to sort of use them as a launching point to take the gospel further west, further than it's gone before, to Spain, and Spain being a place that it had never been preached before. And as far as his introduction, we saw this emphasis on how the gospel is a priority for the whole world. That's really important to understanding the setup to this letter. The gospel is the priority for the whole world, and Paul has a commission to preach the gospel to the whole world. The Church of Rome should see the opportunity to aid Paul's missionary journey as one of their most important priorities. Not because they owe Paul anything necessarily himself as a person, but because their church, their community, and all of Christendom should have as their priority the furtherance of the gospel. And that's what this letter gets into. This letter of Romans is not just a theological treatise that's divorced of any real world application. it's not written just to explain theological concepts to somebody like a systematic theology book is. This is a letter that's written to express what is the unfolding plan of God to bring salvation to humanity, and how do we, as the church, as these communities of faith, how do we fit into that? How do we let that govern our own priority, our own actions, how we think about what we do with our resources and how we preach and what we do with our time and talents? There is literally nothing more important than spreading the kingdom of God and the good news of the kingdom of God across the world. Because as we saw last week, when people hear the message, they hear it, they believe it, and they are saved. They're forgiven. And as they're forgiven and saved, they're brought into these communities of faith, and through these renewed hearts of believers and through the renewed hearts of the collective community, so the fruit of the Spirit is manifested in peace and unity and love, and God's righteous rule is displayed for all to see. Now, how does that happen? Well, again, it begins with somebody proclaiming the gospel and people believing in that message. That's what's said really powerfully in the last two verses we looked at last week, 16 and 17. Those verses are often called the thesis of the book because they provide the basis for gospel urgency and gospel priority. It's a priority because it is the vehicle by which one is saved, one is brought into Christ. And it's urgent because there is a world around that is lost in sin and in desperate need of the gospel. And so as Paul sort of unfolds 16 and 17, he's unfolding what is the gospel urgency, what is the priority, why is the gospel so important? Well, we find out that in the gospel, the righteous rule of God is revealed. It is the power of God unto salvation. As we look at these verses that we're looking at this morning, verses 18 to 32, we start to get into just how much humanity needs the gospel. Because we see here that God not only reveals grace and mercy from heaven through the gospel, but there is also at the same time, from the same righteous Lord and God, a revelation of wrath upon the ungodly. Now, the big question I want to look at this morning is, how does the gospel inform divine wrath? You think that's a really strong question. It's important to how we think about this passage, but ultimately how we think about our mission and our commission as Christians. It's important to remember that Paul is writing this letter to what is assumed, for the most part, a community of believers. As we read it this morning here in this room, those that are listening on the stream are, for the most part, a community of believers. We are not reading this as unbelievers. Our perspective right now, our perspective as it stands right now, as we're looking at this text today, at this particular moment, is informed by the wisdom and the insight given to us by the gospel. We're looking at this through the lens of our own conversion and our own salvation. And the gospel of Christ has given us a very deep and intimate knowledge of what God is doing in the world. We've come to understand that. We ourselves are part of God's restoration work. So as we look at these passages from the gospel perspective, we understand what we individually have been saved from. And particularly, we understand with full insight the nature of our rebellion before we knew Christ, and how strongly and entrenched that rebellion was. The gospel certainly gave Paul insight. He writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, speaking of Christ, he appointed me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly or without knowledge in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So there is an intimate understanding and knowledge that's brought to us as we read this passage from the gospel perspective. No Christian should ever read this passage and say, I wasn't rebellious. What is Paul talking about here? Well, what's Paul talking about the nature of human rebellion and sin? It's very clear to us. It should be very clear to us. As part of our conversion, we have received insight. We understand that we heard the gospel. Somebody preached the gospel to us. We heard it. We believed by the Spirit. And we understand that at the moment we believed, we were saved from what was otherwise a trajectory headed toward divine wrath. That should be clear to, again, every Christian. And because we understand and gained insight that we were saved from the revelation of God's wrath to the revelation of his grace and mercy, we also understand that all humanity without Christ is subject to wrath. And therefore, we understand that all humanity is in need of the gospel. And that, I think, is what is most important here. The gospel gives us insight after we believed in it that we were once sinners. We were rebellious against God. We had chosen to go our own way. We had followed the lusts and the desires of our own heart. That should be, again, very, very clear to every Christian that has received the wisdom of God. We understand, and I should say if we understand, that humanity is subject to wrath as we once were, and that we were once saved and restored through the gospel, then the need for the gospel to all humanity makes perfect and complete sense. Because we also want humanity to be saved through the hearing and through the proclamation of the gospel. It's been said many times before, but if sin against God did not bring with it catastrophic judgment, then there would be absolutely no urgency whatsoever to preach the gospel. But because we understand that there is divine wrath and that humanity is subject to it, there is urgency. If Christianity as a worldview or following Christ as a lifestyle were simply a matter of a different perspective, quote unquote, or simply a quote unquote different path, in a world where every road leads to the same outcome, the gospel urgency is gone. There is no gospel urgency. There is no gospel priority over the rest of the messages that are spread out throughout the whole world, all these different messages of hope and worship systems. There would be no need to go into various cultures and speak into various cultures and nations and people groups. But again, the gospel has given us insight. And this personal acquaintance with sin and this intimate knowledge that we have with the root of human rebelliousness is really, really, really important as we read this text. And I hesitate to say this, but I'm saying it anyway. A lot of times you see particularly these verses written from an apologetic standpoint. How do we think about this from a sort of a conceptual viewpoint or from an unbeliever's standpoint? That's really not what's being talked about here. That's not being argued here. Paul is not arguing with unbelievers, trying to convince them that they are sinful. He is writing to believers, reminding them, this is the state of humanity, period. That's it. This is the way it is. They knew it. We know it. There's no argument here. There's no argumentation. There's no apologetic a thrust to what's being said here. Paul is saying, this is humanity apart from God. And we understand the futility and the darkness of human nature and rebelliousness. We know we were sinners Again, let me say it again. We know we were sinners, therefore we understand that all humanity without Christ is sinful and subject to wrath. This emphasis in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Emphasis on the all. The rebelliousness of humanity is not exclusive to this people group or that people group, this culture or this religion. All of sinful humanity builds its cultures, its worship systems, bases its morality and norms and sexual ethic and justice system on rebellion to God. That is the nature of human societies apart from Christ. We tend to think maybe of individual sin from an individual perspective. But the gospel of Christ reveals that those individuals who are sinful and rebellious start to kind of congregate together, and they start to build sinful cultures and sinful nations. They start to develop sinful ethics, rebellious norms. They start to develop rebellious worship systems and idolatrous systems. The gospel reveals that these cultures are sinister in nature. Sinful humanity and their societies and their cultures that they build become vehicles in an attempt to destroy God by suppressing his truth and trying to kill those who proclaim God's truth. That's sort of the underlying nature or thrust of rebellious cultures. They are attempting, they become vehicles, they become mouthpieces of the satanic sort of desire to destroy God and to overthrow his rule. Rebellious societies accumulate power and wealth and influence to spread a message of rebellion against God under the guise of quote-unquote human freedom or, again, quote-unquote happiness. There is a sinister nature here. I don't think I have to kind of convince you of that. I think you know that. There is a sinister nature to what is the cultural ideals of rebellious societies. Rebellious societies exist not for no purpose. There is a purpose behind them. The purpose is, how do we use our rebellion to become God ourselves? Despite all these messages of rhetoric and of societies where they say, follow us, follow us and we will make you happy and free and so on and so on. What ends up happening historically is society begins to degrade. It starts to degrade into empty idolatry, perverse sexual ethic, lack of true justice, oppression of the poor and the weak, murder, etc., etc. Society degrades because humanity in rebellion against God starts to sort of decompose spiritually. And all of a sudden, all of the sinful aspects of humanity start to kind of come up to the top. The gospel gives us insight into the very real and sinister nature of rebellious humanity, but specifically the cultures and societies they build. And that's what's laid out here in verses 18 to 32. Look at the double use of the verb being revealed in verse 17 and 18. In verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed, a present, continuous, meaning God is currently, as Paul writes and as we sit here, God is currently bringing judgment upon ungodly humanity. And so in verse 16, the gospel comes into the world and is also being currently revealed as God's salvation through the message of Christ. Both God's judgment and his salvation are extensions of his righteous rule. Both God's judgment and his salvation are extensions of his righteous rule. God's righteousness is revealed in his salvation, both in the righteous rule manifested on those who believe it, but also through what Christ did through his redemption. God's righteousness is revealed. But God's righteousness is also revealed in his wrath. Because God is just and righteous, his wrath is justifiable and comes from on high. That's why Paul writes, his wrath is being revealed from heaven. This is not an earthly justice. This is not our view, the majority view, the tyranny of the 51%. This is not what society says. This is not a rule of the people, for the people, by the people. This is God's righteous rule, where God reigns and rules supreme. And he decrees what is right and what is wrong. This is not just about disobeying Jewish norms or Jewish cultural ideals or sensibilities. This is not just about attacking Greco-Roman worship systems or sexual views. As the letter goes on, it will become painfully obvious that no one person or group is immune from their need for the gospel. All humanity is in need of the gospel. This has to do with a more basic rebellion that goes back to the beginning. That's why in verse 18, it's called unrighteousness, an unrighteousness that leads to a suppression of the truth. Suppression in the truth in order to believe a lie. Although, if you use the article and take it literally, Paul says, suppressing the truth in order to believe the lie. What lie is he talking about? Probably, likely, the willful rebellion that goes back to the beginning. And this idea of willful rebellion is going to really drive this letter going forward, specifically what it has to do with the Jews and the Gentiles. We'll talk more about that as we go on. But this is willful rebellion, emphasis on the willful. This is humanity saying to God, no, I will not submit to you. I would rather rule myself, or I would rather gather for myself a leader that thinks like I do and says the things I want them to say. How does willful rebellion against God's righteous rule manifest? I'll run through these quickly. Verse 18, a rebellion and unrighteousness that causes an active suppression of the truth. Verse 21a, a refusal to honor God and give him thanks. Verse 21b, the futility of thought and the darkness of the hearts. A descent into idolatry, which often takes the form of worshiping nature, animals, or other people. A perverse sexual ethic that is perverse in the truest sense of the word, meaning it is going against what is the norm. A sexual ethic that is contrary to God's norms for creation, here put in terms of the act of the practice of homosexuality. A very long list of divisive, hateful, evil, and murderous behavior in verses 29 to 31. And then in verse 32, additional detail that this is not only for those who practice, those who engage in these activities, but those that approve them or give license to them. Of all of the manifestation of human rebellion that we read here, the underlying reason is given very, very clearly. All this activity, all of this sinful human activity is based, the underlying reason for it, in rebellion against God's righteous decree. That's the reason that all of this occurs. The emphasis is not on ignorance. The emphasis is on suppression of the truth, a truth that is clearly perceived. And this is emphasized, verse 21, although they knew God, they refused to honor him. Verse 23, They exchanged the glory of God, meaning they had it, they exchanged it for idols of their choosing. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And then in verse 32, though they know God's righteous decrees and the penalties for the transgression of those decrees, they not only did them, but they approved others that did. And to stress this again, this is not just about individual sin, as if sin and rebellion are only ever exclusive to one person with absolutely no consequences to anyone else. This sin and rebellion is not only about individuals, but it creates this underlying motive for building human cultures and societies. And we see examples of this all the time with how apostate cultures were from the very beginning. From the very beginning of sin, humanity began to build cities around rebellion. The best and maybe most well-known example is Babel, where they used their latest technology of brick building to do what? To build a city and a tower to make their own way to heaven. Reaches another point in Babylon. Babel, sort of the proto-Babylon. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and the king builds a statue of himself that everybody may worship him and his nation. In Rome, it was very real. There was nothing subtle about it. The emperor said, "Worship me. I am the Son of God. I am your salvation. Rome is your savior." And so on up until now. We have to be very wise and discerning to see the apostate and rebellious natures of cultures and the spiritual sway to move cultures further and further away from God. The lie that humanity believes, I didn't mention this earlier, but the lie that humanity believes, the lie from the beginning, what does the serpent say to Adam and Eve? You will be like God, knowing good and evil. It's a lie. It's a lie. Because once humanity begins to believe in that lie and believe in their own divinity, their own power, their own righteousness, their own ability to determine what is right and wrong, humanity starts to crumble. They begin to discard God's decrees and God himself because they don't need his decrees. They can make their own. They can rule themselves. Now, having said all that, Paul and the other apostles, this is what they saw laying before them in their missionary task. They saw before them societies, cultures built on the rebellion against God. That was their task in front of them. That's what lay before them. Rebellion, unrighteousness, sinful ethic, perverse ideals. Paul and the other apostles saw the outworking of this as their missionary task. This is what we're up against. And so Paul and the apostles, knowing these cultures, knowing their gods, their worship systems, their beliefs, their ethics, knowing all of these things, Paul and the apostles, as we know, knew the antidote for these apostate cultures. And every single culture, regardless of what they believed, the one single antidote for these apostate cultures was the power of God unto salvation as revealed in the gospel. And so Paul says, this is what we're up against. He's telling the church in Rome, he's telling us, this is humanity. You want to know why we need the gospel? This is why. This is why. This is not just going to this person or that person or that person. This is a world system built on rebellion. And the gospel has the power not only to save the individual, but to dismantle and destroy these apostate cultures. Because Paul knew something else that we also know. That when individuals start to believe, And these individuals start to gather together on the Lord's Day, as they did traditionally and as we still do this morning. And in other contexts, they're no longer divisive. They're no longer slanderous. They're no longer covetousness or hateful. They no longer meet together at such and such God's temple to have fellowship. They no longer engage in the activities that they were engaged before. They start to gather together in the peace and the love and the unity of the Spirit. They start to manifest God's righteous rule among them. They start to care for one another's needs. They gather together to give praise to the Lord God. And all of a sudden, God's rule, the manifestation of God's kingdom begins to emerge in Rome, in Asia Minor, in Corinth, and so on and so on, in Brownsville, where we're at now. And all of a sudden, that counterculture, the culture of the kingdom of God and the manifestation of God's rule amongst the community of faith begins to battle spiritually against the apostate cultures. And we have to be very mindful that these sorts of things, the things that we read in 18 to 32, are in stark contrast to the gospel and those who believe in the gospel. There is two revelations that are going on here. The revelation of faith for faith to those who believe, and the revelation of wrath upon all ungodliness. The church needs to be very aware of their distinctiveness and of our identity and who we are. And we have to be very aware of the culture going on around us and the rebelliousness of that culture that's going on around us, so that we don't get sucked in or drawn in to the rebelliousness and the apostate nature of the cultures around us. The community of Christ is one that Paul knows very well. If I go back to Romans chapter 1, 11 and 12, he writes to a church that predominantly he does not know. Again, he knows people there, but never been there, doesn't know a lot of people there. He says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Notice Paul doesn't say, "Well, I'd really like to go to the church in Rome and kind of see your culture and your belief systems." Nor does the church say, "Well, Paul, how can we mutually encourage each other? You know, you're a Jew, you were raised over here, and you..." No. There is an understanding that all of us together as the community of faith share the same values, the same worship system, the same ideals, the same ethics, the same purpose, same goals, same ambitions. Paul says, "I long to go so that we can mutually encourage each other." In a world where Paul is beaten and stoned and persecuted, in the hostile world where he's bringing the gospel, he says to the church in Rome, "I long for the safety of the community that you have built in Rome." And that's what communities of faith are. Amidst a rebellious and a hostile world, we stand in stark contrast to that world. Because we're not a community built on rebellion. We're a community built on worship and obedience to the Lord God and allegiance to Christ our Lord. Again, our community is not marked by strife, gossip, slander, disobedience to parents, covetousness, malice, and so on. It's a community that has as its goal the mutual edification of the saints and the worship of God. In this way, I talked about how does the gospel inform divine wrath. In this way, we know the gospel has power. We know the gospel has power. When Paul writes in these verses, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, no Christian ever says, "Really, it is?" We know the gospel has power because we who were locked in bondage to sin, in rebelliousness, and in trajectory to death through the gospel, our whole lives changed, our whole priority changed. In our communities, we see the outworking of the power of God through this gospel. And Paul is very confident that the church in Rome, as he is with all the churches, as we are today, that our communities share the same priority. All of the other things that cause division outside of this community, these communities, all the things that cause strife, all the things that the world covets, all of the greed and the ambition and the power and the rebelliousness, we have nothing to do with it. We don't want it. Because we understand that that which binds us together and brings us together in unity is stronger than anything going on outside. And so they understand, we understand what we were saved from. We understand the state of humanity apart from God. And thus we understand the need and the priority of the gospel. Because we understand this is what this looks like. I know that we can look around us and say, oh, this is what the kingdom of God looks like. And I hope that when we go outside, we say, this is not to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, the fruit of the Spirit is not being manifested. So what is our response? Proclaim the gospel. Proclaim God's righteous rule. Say to those who are subject to wrath, as we read here in 18 to 32, and say to them, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent, believe, be saved, and you also will experience the joy and the peace and the love of Christ. And that gospel is powerful enough to penetrate into every facet of society. That's why if you read Acts, Paul never went into a town quietly and certainly never exited from a town quietly. Because the gospel throws cultures into tumult, into disarray, into havoc. Because when you go into a culture that has well-established traditions and you say to them, your traditions are wrong and ungodly and rebellious, you'll get a response, I guarantee it. And you know, I'm speaking from somebody that has, you know, roots in two different cultures. And I understand how strongly and firmly rooted cultures can be. And to go to a culture, maybe, for example, like Mexico, I'm just kind of riffing here, but like Mexico, and say to them, oh yeah, the Day of the Dead, Dia de los Muertos, you really like that? It's worship of the dead. It's evil. Get rid of it. They don't like it. I know they don't. But what are we doing here? What is Paul doing? Is Paul concerned with the worship of Apollo, the beauty of the Parthenon? Is he concerned with that kind of stuff? Is he concerned with the cult of Caesar and all the beautiful temples and pillars and Greco-Roman architecture? No, he's not concerned about that. He's concerned with spreading the power of the gospel. And that knowing that that message, when it's unhindered, when it's unfiltered, when it is spoken in its truest sense, brings not only individuals to Christ, but it brings societies and cultures to its knees. I know it does, because we can look at it historically. And so as we look at this, we understand this is what humanity is apart from Christ. This, here in this room, and those on the stream, this is our community with Christ. And it should drive us forward, first of all, not to get discouraged, because maybe we're small, relatively speaking. That doesn't matter. But it should encourage us to proclaim this gospel, knowing that it has power and it has life. Let's pray. Father, would you fill in us this feeling of gospel priority and urgency, making us understand that the gospel is the power that you have brought through Christ unto salvation. We know that to be true, Lord. We know that you have done a work in us. We know from what grave sin and rebellion and evil we were saved from. We understand that. We pray, Father, that as we look upon humanity, knowing what the end and what the fruit is, and knowing the entrenched nature of rebellion in the human heart, we pray that as we speak the power of the gospel to the lost world, and as we display your righteous rule in our communities, and we're very conscious of bearing fruit in our communities, that that would have its effect on those around us. May you bless us in this way, Lord. And I pray, Father, that we would continually have hope in what you're doing in the world through your people, that you have given life through your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.